But God, help us think upon you and your word and how you would conform us to the image of your son this morning. God, I pray all this in his name. Amen.
Well, good morning and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church on this beautiful fall day. And as many of you know, home folks, Pastor Jamie and Jesse had a double blessing come into their lives a week ago last Wednesday when Jesse gave birth to a little boy and a little girl named Oliver and Samantha. So congratulations, Pastor Jamie and Jesse. Pastor Jamie has said he has not gotten much sleep since the babies have come. Pastor Jamie will be speaking to you, his church family, at the close of the sermon today. And after that, home folks, as well as visitors, if you'd like, I sent an email out telling you that some question and answer time will be done at the end of the service today. So we'll take about a 10-minute break. You come back if you feel led. We'll have, the elders will have some stuff to go over with you as well. I hope you enjoyed yesterday at the Fall Festival. What a glorious time it was. I had just one complaint, Cheryl, that it was too cold. I won't mention that it was Cheryl who complained. No, Cheryl and I have this running joke in church. It's always cold. But what a blessing it was to have so many come out yesterday. I hope you got a chance to speak to Reverend Spurgeon Charles and his wife Susanna yesterday. I heard that he really enjoyed his time. Although I will say that when the pastor showed up, I was accused of being Charles Dickens, Sherlock Holmes, Ebenezer Scrooge. And for the person who looked at me holding a Bible in my hand and said I looked like Jack the Ripper, shame on you. Shame on you. But what a glorious, what a fun time that all was had yesterday, and we want to thank Royal Well, Pump and Well, for their generous donation of allowing us to use their train yesterday, and the conductors that we had. Barry seemed to enjoy that tremendously, and I know Greg Poindexter, you did that as well. Would anybody else serve as conductor on that? Was that? Okay. But I'm glad that you guys had a good time with that. Turn in your Bibles with me, please, till we go to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 17 today. And I'll be reading from verses 22 through 27. I titled the sermon, The Believer and the Government. The Believer and the Government. It is not hard for us to talk politics. It's not hard for us to become angry when we talk about politics. But today I want to share with you from Scripture what the Lord's view of the Christian's role is in government. So if you'd stand with me as we honor the reading of God's Word, I'll be starting in verse 22 of chapter 17 in the Gospel of Matthew as we hear our Lord speak to us this morning. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. And when they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll of or tax? And from their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open it, its mouth, you will find a shekel. And take that and give it to them for me and for yourself." Father, we gather as your people this morning. Lord, your church has gathered in this place to worship you, and we have worshiped you through fellowship, through Sunday school, Father, through the singing of praises from the giving of our first fruits unto you, Lord. And now we gather as your people to hear your word proclaimed, as a mere man stands before your people. Father, use these words as an encouragement to us. Father, use them as correction where correction needs to be. And Father, for the one or two or three here or the ones that are listening online and do not know you as Lord and Savior, I pray this is the day, Father, they understand the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray, Father, that you would turn hearts of stones into hearts of flesh. We ask this in the precious name of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So, the focus of this sermon is going to be on verses 24 through 27, but I'm not going to skip over verses 22 and 23, so I'll discuss those in my introduction here. See, Jesus had already told them two times that he would suffer, die, and be raised from the dead. So there was no reason for me to preach on this specific passage because it's a repeat of Matthew chapter 16, verse 21 through 22. But yet, Jesus wanted to make sure that the apostles heard it again. And he tells them that and also in Matthew chapter 17, 17. So in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, and in Matthew 17, 17, Jesus is telling them that I will die. That I will die. Jesus understood their slow misunderstanding as well as their small faith. We have talked profoundly about that and how Jesus' disciples followed by sight and not yet by faith everything that they saw, and still yet they had small faith. And Jesus understood this. And so he realized that they needed repeated reminders. Hello? Does it sound familiar to you in your own life? How many times do you need to be reminded? You know the Word of God. You've heard the Word of God. You know, it amazes me. We sing about the power of the cross. We sing about what Christ has done for us and shed His blood for the forgiveness of our sins. And yet we don't hate sin enough that we stop. We're reminded all the time what Scripture says, that our sins are forgiven. We love that part. But we forget that just as David cried out, my sin is always before me. I appreciate two brothers in here posting a Vody Bachman sermon, and he was talking about why God doesn't allow us to forget sin. You ever thought about that? You ever notice that you still, even though you've been forgiven of it, the horrors of that sin will come to mind to a true believer? You know why? Because God allows the conscience to help convict you not to do it again. If we couldn't remember the pain and anguish that we suffered because of sin, we would keep on repeating the same things. We have the Word of God. We're no different than the apostles. So before you get too up on your high horse and you think, well, if I was there, Jesus had to repeat to these men that he had chosen. They needed to be prepared for the reality that their Lord was soon going to be taken away from them by death, and that before he died, he would suffer and be tormented. Not just that he would just die, but that he would be tortured before his death. They also needed assurance that his suffering and death were in God's plan, that those events, as horrible as they were, would not interrupt, much less destroy the Messiah's work. He was telling them beforehand, I will suffer and I will die and I will rise again. He's telling them to encourage them, but like us, we kind of dwell on the negative. We forget the positive things in life, and even though we know the victory of the cross, and yet Christians, we should live this victorious life, and too many times we don't live there. We live in a place of despair and distrust and worry. And Christian, that's not where God wants you to be. See, we have to remember that Christ's ultimate work was to go to the cross, to suffer, to die, and to be raised on the third day. That was his whole purpose of being here on earth. And we as Christians understand that. We have understood that we were sinners in need of a Savior, that there was this gulf between us and God that could not be made right. There's nothing we could say or do to say to God, hey, God, I'm good, pick me. There was nothing we could do. And Jesus came and he took the wrath of God upon himself. And that's what he's warning them about again for the third time. See, the crucifixion did not catch Jesus or his heavenly Father by surprise. I know when I first became a believer, or even before I was a Christian, I was raised in Catholicism and I was not a Christian. And I can remember hearing stories after stories after stories, and I always wonder why did this have to happen? I never understood why it had to happen because they never told me why it had to happen. It was always do things to get your salvation, do things in order to keep your salvation, and if that doesn't work out, don't worry, you'll go to purgatory and you'll spend some time there where they torture you. Now, you imagine telling a 7-year-old kid that? Well, you'll go, what's purgatory? Well, purgatory is where you go pay for the sins that you weren't forgiven for. Well, Christian, aren't you so glad that there's no sin that you will have to pay for when you die and you face your Savior face to face? When you can cry out as He did, it's finished, God, you did it for me. I'm here in your presence. See, He came to fulfill that. I came for that hour, and as a kid I was wondering why didn't somebody rescue him? Why didn't somebody come in and kill all the Romans and take Jesus away? That's the way an unbeliever thinks. Christians, I say thank you, God, that your Son suffered. Thank you, God, that your Son died on that cross. Thank you, Son. Thank you, Father, that your Son was buried and raised on the third day. But with that same thing, our hearts ought to confess, God, I'm the reason He had to suffer. God, I'm the reason your Son had to die. Thankfully, God, you had mercy on me. Forgive me. As Pastor Jamie always says, we must learn to hate the sin as much as God hates the sin in our own lives. So that's what He was doing here. He was reminding them again. In spite of what that terrible leadership of the church of the day that supposedly worshiped God would ultimately do, Jesus knew that He wanted to have His disciples prepared for what was going to come. And so that brings us to the heart of my sermon today and the meat of what we will be going over. As we look at this miracle of this, the fish and the coin, as we look at this, we can see our responsibility to our government here in the year 2021 in the United States of America, in the Commonwealth of Virginia, in the County of Amelia, in the state as well. We can see what our role and responsibility is. And so this morning, the lesson from our Lord can be divided into these three parts: the government's requirement, the believer's obligation, and the Lord's provision. Look at me with verse 24 as we go over the government requirements. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" And he said, "Yes." There is an old adage that all of us have heard: there's nothing sure in life except death and taxes. There have been taxes for as long as there has been human government, because it takes your finances, the people's finances, to run the government, and someone has to pay for it. This prompted one man to remark that he would like to tell Patrick Henry, if he could, "Taxation without representation is nothing. You should see what they do when they have it." Think about it. We always complain. I can't remember a time in my life when I wasn't complaining about something. And surely we love to talk about taxes. And so we get to here, we see this 2 drachma tax. What is this all about? This was a government-approved tax, but it was neither collected nor used by the Roman government at the time. The government of Rome had nothing to do with this. It was a tax the Romans allowed the Jewish religious leaders to collect for the operation of the Jerusalem temple. The tax was first described, and we can see that in Exodus chapter 30. After the tabernacle had been built in the wilderness, God provided for its continued maintenance and operation through an annual assessment of 0.5 shekel on every male 20 years old and over. A half a shekel is equal to 2 drachma, and a drachma was the amount of an average worker, what an average worker would earn in a day. So when the temple replaced the tabernacle, the collection of the tax continued. And this was the tax that Peter is asked the question about. This is what he's being questioned about. Does your rabbi, does your teacher, does Jesus pay this tax? So here, you all know my love for history. I want to share with you an interesting historical fact that this tax was collected and used for the temple in Jerusalem until it was destroyed in 70 AD. Here's an interesting fact. Emperor Vespasian then decreed, after, you got to remember, Israel rebelled. These aren't Christians rebelling. These are Jewish zealots that are rebelling against the Roman Empire. God did not command for them to rebel against Rome. And with the result of that, the temple was destroyed. Hundreds of thousands of Jews were crucified and scattered. But the emperor, so angry about what happened, he said that this tax would be continued by every Jew in order to maintain the pagan temple that Jupiter was built there in its place. Think about that. So here these Jewish revolutionaries rose up against the government, and the tax that they used to pay for the temple was now paid to the Roman government in order for them to maintain a pagan temple. It was a reminder to the Jews and to the rest of the world about the high cost of opposing Rome. And Rome would go on to existence for another 400 to 500 years after this. This temple tax was collected by representatives of the temple, as we get back to our story, and not by the Roman appointed tax collectors who collected the Roman imposed taxes. There was one exception that had been made in paying the 2 drachma tax. A priest, if you were a priest, the priests were exempt. So, knowing what Jesus is, so would Jesus exempt himself from this tax? So they're asking Jesus again. Jesus had already very clearly demonstrated that he would not be held to the traditions of the rabbis. Back in chapter 12, that the Pharisees began to plot against him back in chapter 12, how they might kill Jesus because he refused to keep their traditions regarding the Sabbath and had purposely healed a man on the Sabbath. You remember that heinous act that God did, saved that person on that day. Notice Peter's quick response, though. I want you to notice this. He doesn't hesitate when he answers the question. He doesn't have to go to Jesus to find out whether we're going to pay this tax or not. He says automatically, yes, yes, Jesus is going to pay this tax. Peter had been with Jesus long enough to know both what his master taught and what his master did. That's like if you have sons or daughters and they've grown up in your house, and they're going to know how you respond because they've watched you. It's not going to be a surprise how you act. It was no surprise to the disciples, to Peter, how Jesus was going to act. Jesus opposed man-made traditions, but he perfectly fulfilled the law of God. Don't ever miss that. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. So he did not exempt himself. Jesus upholds the teaching of Scripture that followers of God understand that what the government requires, we will obey. And that brings us to the believer's obligation. When Peter comes into the house, we read in verse 25, and when he had came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first saying, "What do you think? What do you think, Simon?" Man, if you're Simon, you have to wonder, this is a loaded question. I know I'm not going to give the right answer. And so Jesus says, "From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said from others, Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free." However, not to give offense to them. I'm going to stop right there. What Jesus is referring to here, when he asks the question, from where did the kings get their taxes, from their own sons or others, it was a common known fact that in that day, and should be known to us as well, kings did not collect taxes from those that they had to support, such as their family members. The king did not collect taxes from his own family, from his own sons, from his own supporters. He didn't collect them from them. It would be counterproductive for a king to tax his own family because it would affect him. Now, I'm probably going to say something here that's going to bother people, not the way you think it's going to bother you, but when I was a police officer, people asked me all the time, they said, "Do you write other policemen tickets?" Well, first of all, I want you to think of that question. If I'm working one beat and I got a buddy working next to me in another beat, and we're working midnight shift, and we're not working in such a great part of town, and I'm getting ready to go on a call, and I just remember I wrote his wife a ticket yesterday. Oh, we're supposed to be professional, but how would that go? The other thing is, I never wrote a policeman's wife a ticket. I just never did it. And the reason I never did it was for the same reason that this king wouldn't charge his own sons. I'm taking money out of somebody that I know very well lives next to me. And I know you're going to say, that's not fair. That's not right. Well, I guarantee you, if there were some doctors in here, you probably treat people and don't charge them that are really close to you. I'm sure that you do things for family members that you don't do for other people. So I don't want you to think that I somehow was corrupt. I'm just telling you it's in man's nature to look after those that we're closest to. And so this is the example that we get here. The king does not collect from those that are close to him. The king would tax his subjects. In context here, I want you to understand this. Jesus tells Peter that he nor Peter were obligated to pay this 2 drachma tax, for Jesus was not just Lord of the Sabbath, but he was Lord of the temple. He was Lord of the Sabbath, Lord of the temple, and he specifically claimed to be greater than that. And back in Matthew chapter 12, verse 6, he was greater than the temple. In addition, the temple was his father's house. So that's why he's bringing this comparison into he's trying to tell Peter, though, even though that I don't have to pay this, because a king doesn't require his own son to pay it, God does not require me to pay this temple tax, but I'm going to do it anyways. See, the purpose of the temple was the worship of God, and Jesus in God is God in human flesh. He's sitting there paying taxes for worshiping himself. When then would Jesus be required to pay a tax to support the place that was built to honor and worship him? Jesus had every right to refuse to pay this tax because of who he is. And Jesus' followers could also be exempt. Just like the king's sons that wouldn't have to pay the tax. These guys were with Jesus. Peter was exempt. Neither Jesus nor his followers were obligated under God's law to pay the 2 drachma tax. They weren't even required to do it. But let's go back to verse 27, however, not to give offense to them. Remember that Jesus came for the purpose of fulfilling the will of the Father and redeem man from sin. That was his assignment. That was his concern. Jesus was not going to let something as simple and insignificant as a tax become an offense to the tax collectors that Jesus would soon die to serve. The word offense here is from the word for the trigger on an animal trap. If Jesus had refused to pay the tax, they would have easily been trapped in the false conclusion that Jesus and the disciples despised the temple and its worship, which of course would have angered them. And they would then reject the gospel message. If Jesus would pay this tax to a group he called a den of thieves, run by wicked false teachers and leaders in order not to offend those unbelieving collectors, how should we, Christian, act and how should we respond when we're asked to do things that the government requires us to do? Do you have such a love for the lost that you are willing to lay aside your personal rights? Understand that this destroys the argument about not paying a tax because the government will do something evil with it as well. These religious leaders practice evil and the Roman government even more evil, yet Jesus paid taxes to both without reluctance. Jesus rendered unto Caesar what was Caesar's. He rendered unto the temple tax what was the temple tax. He didn't run around, this isn't fair. This isn't right. I've got rights. I've got responsibilities. I'm not doing this. Our government here in the United States of America does many evil things with the money they tax from us. The money that they take out of my paycheck goes to foreign countries to allow babies to be murdered. God doesn't give me permission not to pay my taxes. Our government does these many things. They do horrible things, and yet God has placed this government that we have today in authority over us. They, those in power, not those who are taxed, will answer to God for what they do with it. Hear me when I say that again. They will answer to God. Every politician that stands behind a mic and says that a woman has a right to murder her child in the womb will stand before a holy God and be condemned for it. We need to promote and preach the truth. And we do it in love, not with vile, hateful words upon your lips when it comes to people that are not like you. We have a duty as Christians to obey the government that God has placed over us. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to the book of Romans. And in Romans chapter 13, please park yourself there for a second. I'm going to be reading from verse 1 through 7. Romans chapter 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Let me read that to you again, Christian. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. The government that we have today has been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. Therefore, one must be in subjection not only to avoid God's wrath, but also for the sake of the conscience. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for the authorities are ministers of God, attending to this very thing. Pay to all what is owed them, taxes to whom tax are owed, revenue to whom revenue is owed, respect to whom respect is owed, honor to whom honor is owed. This is not a democracy. This is not the greatest nation that's ever lived on the face of the earth, which I still believe is the United States of America. This is the Roman Empire, where one man controlled most of the known world. And yet, Christians, you have a right to vote. You have a right to voice your agreements. We do it within the scope of the law, is what we do. And should always do. 1 Peter 2:13 through 17. Be subjects for the land's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor as supreme or to governors sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. This is the same government that executed the Lord. It is not God honoring, Christian, and I'm going to say it from the pulpit, it is not God-honoring for a Christian to chant, "Let's go, Brandon." It is not God-honoring for you to have a sign in your yard that says that. It is not God-honoring to have a t-shirt that says that. That is not what Christians do. We do not respond in hate. He is a man in need of a Savior. It's not God-honoring for Christians to say or post on social media hateful, distrustful, or vicious speech. Oh, you have a right to speak? Speak. But say it with grace. Think about when you post something. What is in your heart when you are spewing these words onto a medium that will be there forever? Christians, we represent Christ to a lost and dying world. You see, when we honor, when we speak with love in the midst of those who hate us, you know, we represent Christ. And the world sees how we respond differently than the non-believer. And that brings us to the Lord's provision. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Jesus tells Peter exactly where the money for this tax would come from. God would supply the need. Peter was to go to the Sea of Galilee and throw in a hook instead of a net. Think about that. I had to stop and contemplate that for a minute. He just wasn't throwing a net in there and going through a thousand fish to find it. Jesus said, throw a hook in. Many of us have gone fishing, some more than others in here, and you know how difficult it is to catch fish sometimes. But Peter was instructed to go and to catch this fish. And the first fish he caught and opened its mouth, which he would find the coin, which was to be the exact amount needed to pay the 2 drachma tax for 2 people. Jesus' deity is again displayed in this miracle in both how he provides for us, and in the fact that Jesus told Peter exactly how it would be provided beforehand. The point is simple. God will provide our needs. Christian, do you trust the Lord? Do you really? Or are you trusting in yourself? You know, I've shared this before, but I think it's worth sharing again. I can remember, and I remember telling Pastor Cal when this happened. I was like, oh my gosh, there's all my money just gone. You remember when COVID hit? Oh, that stock was looking real pretty, right? I went in and told my wife, I said, honey, we just lost a third. Excuse me, you lost a third of your money. And I say that because all that's for Kathy. It's not for me. All that money in there is for her. I'm providing for my wife when the Lord takes me home, if he takes me home first. I won't spend a dime of it as Kathy's still alive. And yet, I where was my hope? My hope was when there. And then Pastor Cal said, when he talked to me, he said, oh, don't fret about it, Pastor Martin. Don't worry. And he gave me, I can't remember exactly what you said, Pastor Cal, but you told me how many years it usually takes to come back. And I'm thinking, oh my gosh, it'll take forever. And my wife's response to me, she wasn't worried. She wasn't concerned. She says, the Lord's got us. What faith. And that's how you know who you're trusting in. When something is taken away from you, was your trust in that thing or is it in God? Let me ask you, Christian, if God was to take away your job today, take your home away today, take it away, and he was merciful to you and you kept your children and your wife, and you're not a Job, but you lost your wife and you lost your home, what would your response be? Blessed be the name of the Lord. God, you are good. You are my Savior. I know that you will take care of me in my hour of need. Or would you start automatically wringing your hands and sweating, what am I going to do? 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 See, Christian, we are called to understand that God will provide for us.